So yeah, we'll be continuing on theology proper today. And the fascinating part about theology proper is all of theology, in whether it's study of the Bible or study of the Trinity or study of the Church, has to do with God. But this is the one unique time that we actually get to look at God himself, his unique attributes and the attributes that define who he is. So let me pray, and then we'll get right into it. Father, we bless you for this, and the fact that we can come to you even in this prayer, knowing that you hear us and you're with us now, and we praise you that we can be a people that follow after you. So as we look at these notes, we pray that you'd open our eyes, and there's no way that a human could even begin to wrap our minds around the greatness and the infinity of who you are. But yet we come just to look and to be enamored at how great you are and look at your greatness and your goodness. And so be with us now and help this to be a useful study. Help us all to understand you in a better way after we look at these notes and after we see some of your attributes in these defined ways. And so be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a variety of ways that theologians have classified the attributes of God. Augustine divided the attributes into threefold way, and I didn't write those down, but it's an interesting way where he divides God's attributes in three different categories. And then there's many other Reformed theologians that also use that threefold method, and so that's not an unusual method to do a threefold category. I don't know if you guys, have any of you ever heard of the theologian John Fram? Nikki, you have? Thaddeus, you have? He wrote a book called The Doctrine of God. 1,200 pages, and so we're covering the doctrine of God in this 11-week course. John Fram wrote a 1,200-page book on just theology proper. He separated the attributes of God all under the heading of lordship, and so all of God's attributes had a relation to his lordship, and so his attributes were in three categories: goodness, knowledge, and power. And then those are all in relation to these attributes represent a perspective on God's comprehensive lordship. And so I say that to start is there's a bunch of people that are a bunch of theologians for hundreds of years who've categorized God's attributes in three categories. And so that's one way of doing it, but there's other ways. And so I think just having seen that there's many people in history in the Reformed world that have done it in that way, just gives us a good perspective that it's okay to do it in different ways. What we're trying to do is through the analysis of Scripture and looking at Scripture, we're trying to grasp the greatness of an infinite God. And who's to say that one set of theologians is going to get it significantly better than another set? There's lots of different various ways that we can look at it. So that's a threefold method, and so then we're switching over to now a twofold method. The one we're going to do and the one we're going to use today is a twofold method, but before we get to that, so the twofold methods, there's actually seven in the Reformed world, seven different ways of dividing God's attributes in two categories rather than three categories, and this one is probably the most common, and I would like to see how many of you actually know this one. This is one I've been raised on my entire life. And that is dividing God's attributes into the categories of communicable and incommunicable attributes. So how many of you have ever heard of those ways? Thaddeus, Nikki, you guys, have you ever heard of dividing God's twofold? Communicable, Vince? Nope. Okay, so that's sort of, it's a simple way of saying we know the term omnipresence. That's a theological term, omnipresence. And that simply means that God is everywhere all the time. There's no place that he is not. Well, we would call that is an incommunicable attribute, as in God cannot, we cannot be in more than one place at one time. We're one person, and if I'm standing here, that means I'm not standing there. If I'm here, I'm not at my house. And so that's incommunicable. But a communicable attribute would be love. We know how to love. We love our wives. We love each other. We have love between one person and another. And so then we say, then these attributes are attributes by which God is, we're able to relate to those attributes. Because even though we're never going to love as much as God loves, we still understand what the concept of love is. Does that make sense? Any questions as far as communicable, incommunicable? And let me get some notes. Nikki, can you actually do yours on your phone? And actually, or Abby, do you want to go? It should be on the website if you want to get the notes on your... Okay. And if any of you ever want to just open up your phones and just, because the notes just go to the website and they should be there too. And so that's a very common way of dividing God's attributes in a twofold way, because then his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his all the omnis, where God is all powerful, all wise, all knowing, you would just simply say, all right, these are God's attributes of incommunicable. Those are things that we are just, it's far beyond us. And then the communicable would be on the side of his love, his mercy, his grace. Not because we can reach and we're ever going to have the measure of God's mercy or the measure of his love, but we simply know how to relate to those a little bit better because we experience them in our day-to-day action. But I say all that as an introduction because we're not going to be using that model. The model that we've sort of decided to use in this class is a third model. Well, it's one of the seven ways of dividing it in two categories, but it's dividing it not in communicable and incommunicable. Instead, it's dividing it in natural and moral, or another way of saying that is goodness and great. And we'll define that sort of as we go. But I say all of that to just help us see that, like I said at the start, there's no perfect way and there's no simple way for us to try to wrap our arms around God. Theologians for hundreds and thousands of years have tried to define and explain the attributes of God, but we're always going to come short because humans defining an infinite God, it's impossible. But we do our best. We take what we have and we try to explain it. And so going to your outline here, so that's what we're going to be going. So this is a bifold method of defining the attributes of God. And so I'm just going to read that first two paragraphs right there. It says, a final classification is that of natural and moral attributes. The moral attributes are those that are in human context who relate to the concept of righteousness as opposed to wrongness. And so these moral attributes moral attributes would be holiness, love, mercy, faithfulness. Natural attributes are the non-moral superlatives of God, such as his knowledge and power. With some modifications, we use this last system of classification in this study, terming them attributes of greatness and attributes of goodness. And so what we're doing is we're defining the two different categories of who God is and defining his attributes, as in his attributes of greatness are his natural attributes, as in power, knowledge. Those are his attributes of his great expanse of who he is, but his power and knowledge doesn't have to do with anything moral. And now it has a little bit, and there's never going to be a perfect way because there's a little bit of crossover, but again, we're going for the greater sense of it. And so greatness is his natural attributes, and goodness has to do more with his moral attributes. Love, compassion, mercy, justice, purity, holiness. And so it sort of separates it in those two ways. So that's sort of what we're going to be covering today. My Lance actually already has spent two classes explaining the natural attributes of God. And so I'm going to briefly, on this first page, you can see I have them there, and I'm going to briefly cover them. And only the reason I spent the time repeating them is because it helps us make that distinction between the natural attributes and between the goodness and the greatness. I think even in my mind, I haven't really studied in this way before. I have always gone under the bifold of communicable and incommunicable. And so this is sort of something that I'm trying to grasp in a different way than I have in the past. And so I thought it would be helpful to define it this way. So before we dive in there, I'd love your feedback. How have you processed it so far? What do you guys think of these two different categories? Or even taking one further step back, have you guys ever thought through of how to define God in attributes before? How do you even start taking God and analyzing and all the attributes that God has revealed himself in the scriptures?
be the subject.
Oh, for sure. Yeah.
It's hard to describe him with human words.
And that's actually...
Yeah, but to just... Because he's way out here and we're just down here. It's really hard. Yeah.
Oh, for sure. And that's, I think, Elaine's talked about it quite a bit, anthropomorphical language. That is, taking human terms and then pressing it onto God. How does that work? But what we find is, what's encouraging is, God actually defines him that way, himself that way. So when he explains himself in Scripture, he uses a lot of human terms. He uses a lot of, so that's a great observation. And so it's challenging, but God knows that that's the only way we can know him. And so he uses those in Scripture. That's good. What else? And were you able to find that, Abby, on the... It wasn't there? Yeah. It's not there? Okay. Thaddeus, can we... Here we go. All right, so here we go. And like I said, this is not the focus of this morning, and so I'm going to go a little quicker on these greatness of God attributes. And again, this is natural attributes. And so there's five. And they are, the qualities of greatness include spirituality, personality, life, infinity, and constancy. And so then we'll define those as we go along. So the first one, God is spirit. And so this is talking about the comprehensive nature of how God is spirit. He's not composed of matter and does not possess a physical nature. John 4:24 says, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We know life only with our bodies. And so even as we were just saying a second ago, we are natural in our bodies. God does not have the limitations of physical bodies. He is not limited to a spatial or a physical place. That is why Jesus told the woman at the well that they would come a time when they would worship the Father not on this mountain or in Jerusalem. And so we look at John 4:21. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and they're having that conversation, and the Lord is exposing in her life to her, by which then she acknowledged that he was a prophet, but much more than a prophet. He was God himself. And so as God was revealing himself, he was the first time that God revealed himself to anybody, was to this woman at the well, and as God very God, that is. And he did it by first explaining to her that God is spirit, and that before he even tells her that God is spirit, that God isn't going to just worship in this mountain, and God isn't just going to worship in Jerusalem. God needs to be worshipped in spirit, which means he transcends all space and he transcends all time. And it's so that's the attribute of spirituality. There's no time or place or location that God can be tied down to, because he by nature is spirit. Thoughts or comments on spirit? And the second one is personality. And then maybe we'll just breeze through these, and then we'll go back to questions and comments. Personality, God is personal. He is an individual being with self-consciousness and will, capable of feeling, choosing, and having a reciprocal relationship with other personal and social beings. Scripture indicates God's personality in several ways. One is the fact that God has a name, which he assigns to himself and by which he reveals himself. God identifies himself as I am, and we see that in Exodus 3:14. By this, he demonstrates that he is not an abstract, unknowable being or a nameless force. And so I was thinking about that, and sort of I was reading on how God has personality. We think of personality as, oh, you're a personable person, or that guy's got a really good personality, or you think of movie stars, they have all these different types of personalities. Well, that's the same with who God is. He's not just a blob in the sky. He's not just a force or a deism. Deism would be that God created the world and just left it running. He wound up the clock and then sent it out there, and he's off in some galaxy far away, and he just left this universe to just He made the natural processes, and God just allowed it to start, and then he just took a trip, and he doesn't really care about us. God's personality means that he's a God that's connected, that actually intimately involves himself with his creation. When we're reading right here, when we see in many places in Scripture, God always reveals himself in a personal way. When he called Moses to lead the people out of Israel, he did not send an angel. He could have just sent an angel down to Moses and said, "Hey, Moses, go ahead and go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." God came down himself. And he came down to himself and appeared to Moses in a burning bush and said, "I am sent you." God personally engaged in the redemption of his people, even to the most obstinate of Moses. And this should give us much relational hope. And so, I don't know if you guys have recently read Exodus and how Moses was just very stubborn in responding to God's presence in that burning bush. And it's like, "No, God, I can't do this. I'm sorry. I can't speak real well, and I've been in the wilderness for 40 years, and I'm off that scene. Come on, God, find somebody else." And he's talking to God here in a burning bush. And so, but that's, I'm explaining it in that way to reveal God is personal. He didn't just snap his fingers. He didn't send an angel messenger. He didn't just drop an angel army and said, "Hey," and sent Moses a note, "Here, Moses, here's 50,000 angels. Go free my people. Tell me how it goes." No. God intimately was involved in every part of the process, and he helped Moses in the whole process. And so that's the second part of God's greatness, is he's personal. He's personal in who he is. Life. So God is characterized by life. Jeremiah 10:10 refers to him as the true God, the living God who controls nature. It says in Jeremiah, does somebody want to read that for us? Jeremiah 10:10 through 11. It's right there on the page.
"But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. By his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens."
All through Scripture, you see God contrasting himself to false gods. False gods, even I think it's in Isaiah, there's gods that are literally, they take a piece of wood and they carve a god and they set it there and they start worshiping it, and they use all the scraps of the wood and all the rest of the woods and they throw it in the fire and then they warm themselves. So some of the wood they worship, and then the other parts of the wood they use to warm themselves. And God, he loves, I mean, I say this in, well, God, he's often has some comic relief in Scripture. He's constantly making that contrast. You guys are worshiping some wood. I'm infinite life. I supply all life. And even as Jeremiah says right here, he is the living God, everlasting God. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. But gods who did not make the heavens and the earth are just going to perish under the earth and from under the heavens. It's just striking that in God, he's intrinsically life. There's life flowing out of him, and all of life, the very breath that we're breathing at this very moment, is directly connected to God's infinite life that just comes out of him. It's in, I think I want to say Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about how Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. And there's ways that you can different analyze those verses, but it literally goes to show, if you look at how the verses is constructed, when it says that Jesus holds all things together by the words of his power, he is literally holding every single molecule from separating. And so there's not a single molecule in this room or in this world that isn't held together by the word of his power. And so that's what we're talking about. God is life. The life of God is literally sustaining the molecular structure of the universe, even as we're speaking and breathing God's air and living in his world. And then two more. Infinity. God is infinite. This means not only that God is unlimited, but that he is illimitable. Does somebody want to read that? Acts 17, 24, 25.
God God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything.
Thank you. So it's, again, more comic relief in Scripture. God does not need anything. He doesn't need life, he doesn't need breath, and he doesn't need anything from us. He's infinite from the past to the future. So just a little bit of explaining of that. I use a lot of Google Maps, and so I'm always going to my job sites and going from this place to that. Even when I go home, I often check Google Maps because then I want to check for traffic, and so I'm always plotting on my Google Map. You cannot plot with God. You cannot plot him out. Oh, God starts here. And then you can do a little line and plot them over here. And then after you finish all these dots, then you write this circle. And then you're like, okay, God, he fits into that box. There's no plotting when you talk about infinite. Because he's on both sides of the line. He's beyond. And so then some of the categories that we're talking about is he's created all things and he's infinitely beyond physical. And so if we talk about physical stuff, God is beyond that. It literally says, "In the beginning was the Word," or "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then John repeats it, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him." Everything that we know and see and feel and touch and are was created. And so before we were created, there was only God. And so this is just making more and more emphasis of His infinitude. And so His infinite nature is physical. But then let's go another place. Is spatial, from time, from space, and we can even add into that time, God is infinite in all measures. And so I think we talked about physical. As far as space goes, has anybody ever seen a map of our galaxy and how it's expanding? I don't know, I actually really enjoy looking at stars and in the different galaxies that Hubble and other telescopes have seen. Well, what's fascinating is these galaxies are always expanding. Well, as astrologers have noticed, that not only have these galaxies been expanding, but they've been expanding in such a way that that they all relate to each other. And that even as our planets are spinning around the sun, and the sun is spinning around the galaxy, I think it's speculated that the galaxies are also, I mean, it's the Milky Way, obviously, is spinning around in another perpetual galaxy. It's vast. And so I'm simply just making the point that if that all took place simply at the point where it says in Genesis that God created the world and he created the stars also, it simply means that God spoke the stars into existence, and that meant he's the one that started all those perpetual spinnings. And we're not just talking about spinning a little top, which is our little world view of things. We're talking about literally spinning, in our mind, infinite number of stars and galaxies, and those stars and galaxies are still perpetually spinning, and yet that is only what God has created in. And he is vastly beyond that. He is, and that's what I was trying to get at. So that's how huge it is. And now these galaxies span from galaxy to galaxy, and then there's millions of other galaxies. But then God is beyond that. He's on the other side of that. But we don't even know what that is. Because all we can see is galaxy upon galaxy upon millions of other galaxies. And so that's the infinity of God. And then one more last thing. And this one is actually very interesting. He's also infinite in his knowledge and logic. I think this one, I just want to make this little side note because I get puzzled. I get puzzled often. Ask my wife how many times I'll call her, say, "Honey, I don't know how to resolve this. I don't know how to fix this. Or this is a problem. I don't know what the solution is." And she'll often say something good, or she's like, "Oh, I don't know either." But she'll work something out. But God doesn't have that problem. When we face dilemmas, we have to start finding answers and we start searching for them. But because God is infinite, there is no searching for answers for God. The answers are already there. The answers have always been there. And so this is the last category of infinity God is infinite in his knowledge and logic. That means there's no limit to the bounds of who he is. And then the last one is constancy. This is where God's nature comes into contrast with the heavens and the earth. The world will perish, but God will remain the same. And so this is, in scripture, God is described as unchanging. Psalm 102. And so constancy and unchanging, you can sort of see how those are the same. Psalms 102, 26, 27, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. All right, so there it is, the greatness of God. Any comments or thoughts? It's easy to get carried away because that's not even our focus today. But like I said, I find that helpful because we want to be able to now go into the goodness of God. But I don't want to just jump forward before you guys have a chance to sort of finish your thoughts with the greatness of God.
I particularly like the personality piece of it. I think there's a lot of spiritual but not religious type of thinking that God is, I connect with God in whatever ways, but he's actually this knowable God who loves us and expects us to imitate him. And I think that's just a really neat part of the structure.
That's great. The
personality piece.
Very good.
I wonder, what is man that he's mindful of him?
How does he even...
Significant compared to him.
How does he even let us contemplate him?
Yeah.
That's great. Okay, so here it is. The goodness of God, these are his moral attributes. If the qualities of greatness described in the preceding chapter were God's only attributes, he might conceivably be an immoral, all-moral being, exercising his power and his knowledge in a capricious or even cruel fashion. But because he is good as well as great, he can be trusted and loved. We will consider his moral qualities, that is, the characteristics of God as a moral being. We will classify his basic moral attributes as purity, integrity, and love. So this is a two-part, the attributes. And so this week, we're going to only do one of those. So we're going to only do his purity today. Thanks goodness, because we only have 9 minutes left. And so then next week is men and women separate. We're going to do the discipleship. So it'll be in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from today is we'll be do part two of God's attributes, his moral attributes. And so then in 2 weeks is when we'll cover integrity and love. And those both have three subcategories as well. So this week is God's moral purity. And under his moral purity, there are three. That would be God is morally pure in his holiness, in his righteousness, and in his justice. And so this is God's goodness. These are his moral attributes in his holiness, righteousness, and justice. And so holiness. So holiness can be broken down into two basic aspects to God's holiness. The first is his uniqueness. He is totally separate from all of creation. Somebody want to read those verses? Exodus and Isaiah.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Isaiah. In the year of the king Uzziah, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke.
Good, thank you. And so this is the sort of first way we define God's holiness, and this is uniqueness, or I, most of my life, have understood this as separateness. And so God, when he says he's holy, he's doing that by defining himself as separate. And so in Exodus 15:11 there, it says, who is like, O Lord, among the gods? He's separate from all the other gods. You can't, like, they're talking about Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and all of those other ones. And, oh no, they're just talking about Allah today. And there's 2 billion people in this world that believe in the Islam, God of Allah, which is their word for God, but they define their God as very different than the God of Scripture. And so you have to put all of those gods different than the holy, holy, holy God that we worship. You can't just list them all. The God of Islam, the God of the Bible, the God of Jehovah Witness, and they're all there in the same category. No, that's not how we can do it, and the Lord doesn't allow that. When God's holiness is explained in Scripture, as we even looked at there in Exodus, it says, O Lord, who is like you among the gods? You are majestic in holiness. He's saying he's awesome in glorious deeds. He's completely separate. And then the same with Isaiah. That's why the angels, those angels that perpetually cry in heaven, holy, 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 because he's absolute separate. And then how do we see that played out in the actual world we live in? When God commanded them to build the tabernacle in Exodus, he didn't just tell them to make a holy place, which only a very few select Levites and priests were allowed to go. There was even a second holy of holy place in the tabernacle, which the high priest, after doing a very significant ceremony and cleansing himself with the blood of sacrifices, and only one time per year, and doing just one specific task, going in and doing one specific task in the Holy of Holies. It's trying to show us, going back to the humanness, God being so kind and showing himself in human ways, that's the kind of holiness we have to be doing. God separates himself. And so this man was only able to go once a year after doing the ceremonies, after cleansing himself, and then representing the people, he went into the Holy of Holies. That's separateness. And so that's defining holiness. But holiness has another angle, and that is purity or goodness. This means that he is untouched and unstained by evil in the world. Somebody want to read those two, Habakkuk and James? So, again, it's holiness, so we're still talking about holiness, but it's talking about purity. He can't even be tempted with evil. He can't even be look on evil. I think I was talking about this to my wife this morning, and I was telling her, it's such an encouragement. I've learned some lessons, and we're all in the process of sanctification, and we're growing, and we have different experiences, and whether in parenting or all the different things that happen in our life, and then you learn something, and you look back, and you're like, oh, if only I would have known that 10 years ago, and I would have lived differently. And then you live 10 more years, and you're like, oh, if only I would have. We're always learning. Well, guess what? We're going to be in sanctification until our dying breath, so keep at it. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't progressively get better and learn and become more sanctified. He calls us to be holy, and so I think that's even a comment I put down here. We are called to be holy. But God himself, he's always been holy, and he always will be holy, and there's no progression for him. He doesn't look back, oh, 10 years ago, if only I would have worked out the redemptive plan this way. Oh, why didn't I just done it this way? No, he's complete, and that's such an encouragement to me. I don't have to go and say, oh, I messed up God's holiness today. It can't happen. It won't happen. It never has possibly been able to possibly happen, because we are not in any way contributors to God's holiness. He's already complete in his holiness. And that is when James, as Vince was reading James 1:13, we can't even say our temptations come anywhere remotely from God, because he's so far from those temptations that it's only the temptation of our own hearts that can be the blame of any evil that takes place. Any comments before we move on to righteousness and justice? Righteousness, this is, as it were, God's holiness applied to his relationship to other beings. So the righteousness of God means, first of all, that the law of God, being a true expression of nature, is a perfect as he is. That's probably a very common passage. We'll just not read that one. Psalm 19:7-9, the law of the Lord is perfect. And so it's explaining all of the different aspects of God's law, and it's displayed through his scriptures. And so the law of the Lord is perfect, and therefore if God's law is perfect, it's a reflection of God himself. And so we're looking at the righteousness of God in Psalm 19, 7 through 9, because the law is like a mirror of who God is, and it's showing a reflection. God's commands are only right, and they will only have positive effect on those who obey. We can trust that even the judge of all the earth will do right with us. And so righteousness, it's easy. I think I've learned this with Thaddeus and Whitaker and Rosie and Rusty. As a parent, it's our responsibility to make the rules. It's our responsibility to say, all right, children, this is bedtime. All right, children, this is what you're required to do for your schoolwork. All right, children, here are your chores. And what I found, and what's so easy children have picked up so often, that sometimes we got to go out and we're doing an event or we're going to a church something. And so then we say, okay, well, let's not do these chores. We got to go. And so we go and we come back, and sometimes the chores just don't get done, or sometimes these don't get done. And so then there's other days that we're in a Saturday or we're doing something, and we're like, all right, let's do these chores. And the children are like, oh, well, Dad, well, yesterday you told us we didn't have to do it. Why don't you just tell us we don't have to do it today? Because you can change the rules, right? And so, yes, we can change the rules, but no, we need to do the chores. Because if you don't do the dishes, then I have to do the dishes. So, yeah, go do the dishes. And so I explain that just to say our righteous rules as parents, they change in the flow, and it's okay to do that. We have to have grace in our parenting. We have to have mercy in our parenting, and that's all well and good. But God's righteousness, as I said a second ago, God's commands are only right, and they will have only positive effect on those who obey. When God makes the rules, when God makes the chore chart for us to follow, as I said, chore chart, or the Ten Commandments and his righteousness, it's an outpouring of his righteousness. And so it's not going to change. We change our rules. Maybe we change how we implement the rules, but God, his righteousness, his rules, they don't change, because it's a pouring out of who he is. He is righteous, and therefore the righteous laws, the Ten Commandments, and all of the other, love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it just pours out of his righteousness. Therefore, that's the definition of his righteousness. It's just right. And so even though we can change our rules with the children and say, all right, well, you don't have to do this chore today because we got to go, God's righteousness is always going to be, no, this is what is right. You do it and you will have good results. And then that really then just jumps right into justice, because justice is the outflowing of the righteousness. Not only does God himself act in conformity with his law or his rightness, but he administers his kingdom in accordance with it. That is, he requires that others conform to the law. Scripture makes clear that sin has defined consequences which must eventually come to pass. So Romans 6:23, I'm sure you all are very familiar with, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Psalm 58:11 says, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And so what's most encouraging about the justice of God is that not only is he right, intrinsically so, but that rightness is going to be administrated completely. It is going to be administrated with perfect justice. And when we see atrocities in this world, when we see even in courts that we have, as much as we're grateful for court systems, there's often failures in those court systems. There's often justice that does not get administered in the court. God's justice will always be administered correctly. And God's justice will not fail. I do want to just make the comment in reminding ourselves in how God's justice has been there since the beginning. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God told them, eat all of the fruit of the garden, which also included eating the tree of life, eating the tree that literally would allow them to live forever. And so we often think of justice as in, you gotta follow the speed limit, and you gotta pay your taxes, and you gotta obey these laws, and eventually we just start adding the, you gotta, you gotta, you gotta, and then we start having these dim pictures of justice, because it's just like, oh, another rule to follow, another thing we wanna, and we look at justice with a grim, we gotta obey something else. God's justice is not like that. When God started his justice in the Garden of Eden, he said, eat everything. Eat every tree you'd like to. Eat the tree of life. But just don't eat this one tree. And it wasn't because he didn't, they had, you could call it just an infinite selection. So he wasn't just saying, eat this boring bran oatmeal. He gave them this huge variety of wonderful goodness, including life-giving goodness, and then just said, this tree is so that I can create or encourage you to trust me more and depend on me more. Just don't eat this one tree. That is the justice of God. And so I don't know if you're catching what I'm putting down, but that's how God's justice is not a grim, oh, here's a bunch of rules, follow it. God's justice is always liberal. God's justice is always expansive and kind, but it is justice because here's the very last comment I want to make. He said, eat all of these good things, but if you eat that tree, you're going to die. It's cut and dry. It's have all of my goodness, but my justice is going to be administered perfectly. If you eat that tree, you will die. So that's sort of, I was sort of trying to wrap my mind around justice this week. And I found that was helpful. And that's the last one we're going to cover today. So any comments before I just finish up with application points? I know it was a lot, but holiness, righteousness, and justice. So then next week, or in 2 weeks from today, the last two sections of his moral attributes are integrity. And so under integrity, you have genuineness, veracity, and faithfulness. And then under love, you'll have benevolence, grace, mercy, and persistence. So those are the final ways we'll be defining God. So then, and the questions are, in what ways do God's qualities of greatness encourage you in your Christian walk? How does reminding yourself of each of these attributes change even the mundane task of your life? Question two, how does it encourage you that God has these moral attributes and is not just a great, all-powerful God? What do you think of when you think of an all-powerful God that does not care about his creation? Does God's attributes of holiness encourage you or discourage you? How do the two dimensions of God's holiness, uniqueness and purity, help better understand the holiness of God? What is the difference between thinking about God as right compared to being God? To God being absolute rightness. And so it's making the contrast between just being correct, oh look, God is right, or God is absolute righteousness. He's a righteous God. How does this encourage us in our reading of God's word, knowing that his righteousness is an outflow of his very nature? And then five, if God gave us scripture but left us to administer it correctly, or have justice on our own, how well do you think the world will do? Well, it's a hypothetical question that's really not hypothetical because our world is full of injustice. But what hope does that bring God's justice will one day settle everything? And so as we look around us and see that the world does fail in bringing justice correctly, what hope does God's justice bring? So let me pray and we'll close with that. Father, we're so grateful for you. So even as we just breeze through so many of these attributes and we are encouraged to do so, we pray that these would sink into our hearts and that just the knowledge and this little glimpse of knowledge that we've gained in knowing you would cause us to be greater worshipers. And Lord, I pray this would now flow into a time of singing and praising of your greatness, even as we do as a corporal body. So bless these people and bless us as we go to worship you and try to worship you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength for your great glory, for our great good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you guys. Yeah.